The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us pray. Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed save us from the vile man, from the wicked man, but we pray most of all that thou wouldst save us from being that vile and wicked man. We pray that thou wouldst give to us the desire and the ability to walk in thy steps. We pray, teach us to know the bullseye of thy wrath and to stay off that bullseye. We pray, teach us to walk in thy ways that we may glorify thee, that we may know thee, that we may fellowship with thee, and in the last day, that we may be acquitted in the day of judgment. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Sounds as though we have a lot of colds and sniffles and coughs today. That just goes with this time of year, doesn't it? And I'm going to ask you as much as possible, as much as lies within you, try not to be too distracted by it, whether it's your cough or whether it's the cough of the fellow next to you or down the pew from you or behind you. Try not to cough on one another if you can. Try not to be distracted. The things that we're doing here are arguably the most important things that we do anywhere. We are dealing now with life and death issues, and we have been in the book of Judges for some time, a book that we characterize as an action-adventure book because there is an awful lot of story going on in the book. And yet, I hope that what you have seen as we have studied through the book of Judges together is that it's not just story for story's sake. It's not just a plot strung together with words. But rather what we have before us in the Judges are character studies that we're supposed to take to heart, whether for our good or for our ill. As we considered Abimelech a couple of weeks ago, I hope some of you drew applications that have to do with the way we choose leaders, perhaps even in our own country. That's not to say that we are ancient Israel. Of course, we're not. But having said that, that doesn't mean that we don't want righteous leaders. And we certainly don't want usurpers like Abimelech to rule over us. No, we have to understand that if we want the kinds of things that Abimelech can provide for us, if we're looking for brambles to rule over us, if we're like those trees who say, well, you know, the best thing we can get is a bramble, then in a nation such as ours, what kind of leaders are we going to end up with? Leaders very much like Abimelech. We're speaking on this occasion the day after the inauguration of a new president. And last week we looked at the contrasts, didn't we, between Abimelech and Jephthah. Now, I'm not so naive, and I hope neither are you, so naive as to think that one party in this country represents Abimelech and the other party in this country represents Jephthah. That would be not only naive of us, but it would also be an unwarranted accommodation with the ways of this world. Having said that, Jephthah presents to us, it seems to me, the kind of leader that we would want as a deliverer, as a ruler over us. The Bible is not silent on this issue. I know it would be an easy kind of Christianity, wouldn't it, if Christianity only spoke to one day of our lives and then the other six we go out and behave any way we care to. Wouldn't that be a simple Christianity? Well, it would be an heretical approach to Christianity. It would be a sub-biblical approach to Christianity, and it would be a Christianity that we must reject. The fact of it is, we live six sevenths of our time on the other days of the week, don't we? And so we should anticipate, if it's the case that God's commandments are exceeding broad and speak to every area of our lives, we should anticipate that it speaks to our callings, to our occupation, to our education, to the way that we're educated, to the kinds of things we're supposed to learn. If we want to be the head of the nations rather than the tail, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 just a little bit ago, do we need more education or less education than the people around us? Do we need to think more critically or less critically than the people around us? Do we need to have more of the mind of Christ or less of the mind of Christ if we're going to be the head of the nation and not the tail? Well, I put it to you that to ask those questions is to answer them. And that it's a very lazy kind of Christianity that supposes that when we have come to church on Sunday and fulfilled our covenant requirements in the church building, that Christianity then becomes something very private, very inwardly oriented, and that suddenly pietism reigns 6 days of the week as long as we talk a good fight on the seventh. Now, I'm not saying that to shame you, I hope. If it shames you, then it shames you. But I hope I'm not saying that for the purpose of shaming you, but rather for reminding you that when we look at someone like Jephthah, we should be thinking, what are the qualities of a leader whom God approves? So we look at the scripture, we find, here's a leader God approves. Now, what is it about him that makes him commendable? If we have it within our power, if any one of you could just write it down on a piece of paper and have the name of whoever you choose be the next president of the United States or the next congressman for this congressional district or the next state representative for this state district, how would you go about knowing whose name to write down? The friendliest fellow? The fellow who promises to give the most largesse to those in need? How do you determine whose name you should write down if you could make the choice? And I put it to you that in a country such as ours, a representative democracy, that every time you go into that voting booth, you are standing before the very throne of God, just as you are every moment of your life. And the choice you put down on that ballot should be that one you would have rule over all of us. Well, what happened to the theory of the lesser of two evils? Well, we reject that theory. Here's why. The lesser of two evils is still evil. And I want you also to consider that when we live in a day in which the best that we can come up with is the lesser of two evils, God's judgment is already in great measure upon the land. The name of the sermon this afternoon is A Dozen Similarities. And I'm going to preach the sermon backwards to you. Here's what I mean by that. First, I'm going to give you the applications. Then we're going to come back in the Biblical Institutes Hour, and I'm going to give you the principles. Here is my basic contention. Jephthah, as he's presented to us in the book of Judges, is a type of Jesus Christ. That one who has ruled over us and will continue to rule over us for all time. Then, in the Biblical Institutes Hour, we're going to talk about what is a type and how do we separate a genuine biblical typology from fanciful allegorization, because that's a line that many have crossed in the wrong direction. 12 similarities, then, between Jephthah and his deliverance of Israel and Christ as he rules over us. be ready to do some turning back and forth in Scripture. Hopefully we'll be able to get to all 12. If not, then we'll get to 7, or we'll get to 5, or we'll get to 3, or we'll get to the number we get to. But be prepared to see how Jephthah, as we look at Jephthah as a deliverer and as a king, we should be looking at those qualities that we find without peer in Christ. And yet we want to see reflected in every leader of nations. Does that make sense? I want you to see the ramifications of what we're doing. We're not simply saying, oh, well, isn't it nice to know that Jephthah is kind of like Jesus? What we're doing is looking at those qualities in Jephthah that makes him an admirable leader. And we're seeing that the reason that they make him an admirable leader is because they reflect Jesus Christ's glory. As the moon reflects the glory of the sun, so the glory of Christ as king is reflected off Jephthah. And it also helps us to understand then how we in this day should select rulers to rule over us, whether in the church or whether in the state. Because, you know, there is no area of life, not one, over which Jesus Christ does not say to the Christian, that's mine. And that means when you walk into the voting booth belongs to Christ. And we have a response. I'm not going to stand up here. I never have and I never will stand up here and tell you who to vote for. But I will stand up here and teach you your Christian responsibility to know how to vote. First, notice, if you will, that Jephthah and Christ were both raised up. They were both sent when God grieved for his people's misery. I hate to say that they felt the people's pain, because that's not the issue. The issue is that God grieved because of the misery of his people. And the people cried out, didn't they, in Judges chapter 10? The people cried out, and did they say, everything's going along swimmingly because the stock market's is at an all-time high? No. They recognized their misery, and they cried out to God because of their misery, Judges chapter 10 and verse 16. And if you will, compare that to Psalm 103:13, where the psalmist cries out, as a father pities his children, so has the Lord pitied us. It is not illegitimate. It is not wrong. It's not wrong praying for us to cry out to God, have pity. The last thing we want right now is justice. How can you be just to a nation that kills as many of its children as we do? How can you be just? How can you cry out for justice? How can you pray for justice when you belong to a nation that thinks more of seals than it does of its own children? I put it to you that what we should be praying for is not God's strict justice. We should be praying for God's enduring pity, his mercy, his grace upon our nation, upon us. Just as Jesus knew our misery and underwent the same sorrows that were due to us, so Jephthah also was raised up when God grieved for Israel. Secondly, both Jephthah and Christ were rejected by their brethren, but became their deliverer. Remember in Judges how Jephthah was considered to have been born at a less than legitimate state because he was born of a concubine, wasn't he? And so what did his 70 brothers do? They cast him out. They threw him out. And what do we find What do we find is the case with Jesus? And most of us know John 1:12, right? But as many as received him, to them gave he the power of God to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Do you all know the verse right before that? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. They threw him out. John 1:11. John chapter 7 and verse 5, referring even to his physical brethren, those that were raised up in the same household with him, it said that his brothers rejected him. In Isaiah 53:3, we hid our faces as it were from him and esteemed him not. In Psalm 118 and verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected, the same is become the chief cornerstone of the building. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 1 and verses, well, there are several places that we could go to, but I want you to see in the genealogy. Why are genealogies in the Bible? Well, the overall answer is they're there for your edification. They're not just there to use up those pages. But think about genealogies, not as family trees, but think of genealogies as having function. That's the way, whenever you see a genealogy, you should think, what function does God have for this genealogy? And if you will, notice that in the genealogy of Christ, there are four specific women mentioned. And look at the background of each one of them. He mentions Tamar. Not just Judah, but Tamar. And what was the relationship of Tamar to Judah? Right? It was an unlawful union. Tamar, by means of adultery, fooled Judah, who thought that he was getting a harlot. So neither one of them are innocent here. He said, "This is part of the genealogy of Christ. What function is it serving here?" Well, how about Rahab? Rahab was probably a well-established businesswoman in the city of Jericho, right? Oh no, she was a wicked harlot. But Rahab is specifically included as one of the four women in Christ's genealogy. Bathsheba is mentioned in his genealogy. So far we've got three women out of four, right? Can you think of anything about the relationship that Bathsheba had with David that would have made her relationship perhaps a bit suspect? That's right, it began in adultery, didn't it? But the fourth woman that's mentioned, Ruth, nothing wrong with her, except she's a Moabitess. And how did Moab get his birth in life? Through incest. That's exactly right. So now, think about this. Just as Jephthah was rejected because of his genealogy, so was Christ rejected in part because of his genealogy. And keep in mind that this genealogy is here for a reason. And the four women that are mentioned are not the only four women from whom he was descended. They're four women whose origins are suspect, just as Jephthah was born of a concubine. And so, learn from this, that the key consideration in a king or in a president or in a legislator or in a judge is not his genealogy, but that he will rule in righteousness. That he will have the ability and the desire to deliver his people. Third, Jephthah and Christ both surrounded themselves by freebooters and sinners. We said freebooters last week. I was stumbling for a word, and I finally came up with pirate. The word I was looking for was buccaneer. They were vain fellows, the book of Judges is translated. They were vain fellows. They were people who didn't have a living. Their job was to raid across the border. They were buccaneers. They were, well, it was like gathering publicans and sinners around yourself. And what was it that Christ was often criticized for? In fact, I'll give you a number of places here in just a moment. Was he not criticized repeatedly for gathering together with himself publicans and sinners? Why, this man sits down with publicans and sinners and eats with them. Just as Jephthah gathered around himself, not the highborn, not the noble, not the folks that wear the silk shirts, but the freebooters and the sinners. So in Matthew 9:10, Matthew 11:19, shall I continue? Luke 5:29, Luke 7:34, Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32, Luke 15:1. Say, oh yeah, well, that was then, this is now. It's true that Christ gathered a lot of publicans and sinners around him back in those days, but of course nowadays, as we know, he gathers no one around him but us righteous Christians. Yes? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 1:21 and see what Paul has to say about you. He says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Listen carefully. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. Did you hear who he was describing? He was describing us. Those same publicans and sinners that Christ gathered to himself during his earthly ministry, he continues to gather to himself till this day. Not many wise, not many mighty. It's not because of some good thing that God saw in you. It's not because he thought, I'll just choose the wisest among them, the mightiest among them, the noblest among them. Oh no, it's because he made just the opposite choice, that you sit where you sit this day. And so it is that leaders must have compassion upon the least of their subjects, just as Christ has compassion on the very least of his subjects and will not quench the smoldering flax or break the bruised reed. So also Jephthah or any good leader will have compassion on the least of those who are subject to him. That Hindu who lived back in the 30s and 40s, Mahatma Gandhi, said that a nation can be judged by the way it treats its animals. Of course, he said that as a vegetarian, right? I put it to you, we would be better off if we were judged by the way we treat our animals than if we're judged by the way we treat our unborn children as a nation. Because this nation's pets are pretty well off, actually, while the unborn amongst the wicked of our nation are being slaughtered to the tune of almost 1.5 million a year. A leader shall be judged according to the compassion that he has upon the least of his subjects. And I put it to you that there are none weaker none lesser than an unborn child. If it sounds to you like I'm preaching against abortion, it's because I am. But you don't have to be convinced that it's wrong. You know that it's wrong. What you have to be convinced of is that leaders who continue to condone it are calling down God's judgment upon us as a nation. Both Jephthah and Christ forgave their brother's unkindness. Significantly, when his brothers came to him and asked for him to deliver them from under Ammon's hand, Jephthah did not say, "I'm sorry, I've got my own business going right now. I can't be bothered with what you have to say." Rather, he put aside the differences that he had, the legitimate grievances that he had against his brethren, and instead became their deliverer. He forgave their unkindness, and even in forgiving it, became their deliverer. And I put it to you that Jesus Christ, while we were yet ungodly, died for us. Christ didn't come to save us after we got good enough to save. If we could become good enough to be worthy of saving, his death was in vain. It's because we were ungodly. It's because we were yet sinners. It's because we were still without strength that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Even as he was hanging upon the cross in Luke 23:34, Jesus said, amongst other things, what? "Forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so it is in any leader that he must be forgiving of those who have trespassed against him. He cannot be a vindictive or a vengeful leader. He must not be one who pays back evil with evil. Now, that's not to say that he does not come to the rescue of those who are under him when they have been threatened by foreign powers. That's not what I'm talking about. Even at that, he must defend his people not out of vengeance or vindictiveness, but because God has called him to do it. What did Jephthah do when he agreed with his brothers that he would go up against Ammon? The first thing he did was try to settle the thing peacefully. He did not see saber rattling as his first alternative. He saw diplomacy as his first alternative. If I can free these people without bringing about death, without bringing about vengeance, without opening the hearts of men to carnal lust, bloodlust, then I'll do it. And so it is that we should look for a leader in our nation who is not given to bloodlust, who is not given to vengeance and vindictiveness, who does not establish a foreign policy or even a re-election campaign based on how do I get back, but rather has learned to return good for evil. You see, turning the other cheek and returning good for evil, these are not simply things that you learn in Sunday school and then forget about the rest of your life. These are things that God has given us to teach us how to operate in this present world. Fifth, both Jephthah and Christ insisted on being the head of the nation in order to be the deliverer of the nation. Did you notice that he said, "If you will make me the head over you, then I will deliver you from Ammon"? And so Christ also does not come to us as a priest, but not as a king. Christ does not come to us begging us please to accept him, but not if he has to rule over us. The fact of it is, there is no accepting Christ's priesthood, there is no accepting Christ's deliverance without at the same time accepting him as head over us. Thus in 1 Corinthians 12:3, Isaiah 26:13 is such an excellent statement of this, where you see the words of repentance as people turn from their idols to God. In Isaiah 26:13, they say, well, I'll start reading in 12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Now, to whom are they giving all the glory? To God alone. Then they go on to say, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. We must forsake all others when we turn to Christ. How many of you have been married now for more than a day or two? Do you remember when you took your wedding vows that you promised that you would not only keep yourself only to her or only to him, but forsaking all others, right? To keep yourself only to him or only to her. So it is also when we come to Christ that we are to forsake all others and bow the knee to him alone. And so it is with any leader of any nation that we must accept the fact that we have one leader at a time. And I suspect that for the next 4 years, what you'll have is every time our president says something, the press corps will be running up to Georgetown to find out what the former president has to say about it. But that's ungodly. We have one president at a time. We have one leader at a time. We have one king at a time. And a good leader, a godly leader, insists upon that position. He will not lead ambiguously. He will not lead in a wishy-washy way, children. But rather, he will take the reins of government and he will lead. It may be that he won't be very popular because of it. But nevertheless, if he will be a statesman, if he will be a leader, if he will be a good Jephthah Christ-like leader, he will take the reins of government, and if people don't like it, then at the end of 4 years, he simply goes home. That was the thing that we found commendable about Cincinnatus. He returned to the plow. Number six, Jephthah and Christ were both called by men and anointed by the Holy Ghost. They were called by men and anointed by the Holy Ghost. I put it to you that both in Israel and in the nations at large, the idea of having a king is way down the list somewhere, second best. That God intended a godly republic. God intended for individual citizens, individual families, even individual tribes to stand pretty much on their own. That government governs best, it governs most locally. And what ends up happening when we have someone who's not called by men? Neither does he step down when men say he should step down. That's just what we have with Abimelech, right? Rather than going to the nation, the people of God, he went to the idolaters to be chosen. And then when even the idolaters rejected him, he wouldn't step down. One of the things that we should see is that a leader, just as Christ was called. Remember that? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Just as Christ was called by men and anointed by the Holy Ghost, Matthew 3, 17 through 19, where he was anointed by the Holy Ghost without measure, so also it's important for the leaders of men without exception to be called by men and anointed by the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't mean that in some mystical way where they've learned how to speak in tongues. When I say that they've been anointed by the Holy Ghost, here's what I mean. They rule in the fear of God. And if they don't rule in the fear of God, then they are not anointed by the Holy Ghost. It's that simple. Just take that sword and cut right through that Gordian knot. Number seven. both Jephthah and Christ vowed to give the ones that they delivered over to God. Now, I know that Jephthah has come under a lot of fire from a number of evangelicals who say, oh, what a rash thing he did. What a terrible thing he did to vow to offer up to God the first thing that came out of his house. But I put it to you that it's only because we have been offered up to God with Christ, it's only because we have been crucified with Christ, it's only because we've been buried with Christ in baptism, it's only because of those things that we've been raised together with Christ. If we have not taken up our cross, if Christ has not laid upon our backs his own cross, then we're none of his. And that's the theology of the cross. No triumphalism here. We believe a theology of the cross because we believe that as long as we are in this veil of tears, God has a separation for us from the world that requires a cost. That's why he said, didn't he? No man goes to war until he knows how many troops the other guy has. Nobody sits down to build a tower until he knows how much it's going to cost him to complete it. What does he do? He counts the cost. And I put it to you that for us to say the things that need to be said in this day, in this hour, will in great measure marginalize us. That's part of the cost. The things that we have to say, the biblical truths that God has laid out before the eyes of us and of all men who are willing to read, are not popular concepts. They're not popular precepts. They will marginalize us for the now. That's why we must have values that extend beyond our own lifetimes. We must be working not for the now, but for the generations to come. We must have a transgenerational understanding of the covenant. And until such time as we have that understanding, we're simply going to be one more voice among many. But when we understand that our job is not to be popular, our job is not to be elected, our job is to be prophets, then watch the world sit up and take notice. What was it they said in Thessalonica when they heard that Paul and his buddies were coming to town? They said, all those men that are quite agreeable have come here also. Those men who never disagree with anybody have come here also. Maybe what they said was, those men who have a very reasonable agenda have come here also. What'd they say about them? Here come those guys that keep turning the world upside down. Now, that's who we want to be. Will it marginalize us for a while? No more than it did Paul and Silas. But you know what Paul and Silas did that we're not doing? They turned the world right side up. And when we're ready to be accused of turning the world upside down, then perhaps we will be fit vessels to turn the world right side up. Both Jephthah and Christ contested on the basis of justice. They contested on the basis of right, not just might. Jephthah did not say, well, I've got the biggest army, so you better back down. Rather, he spent quite a bit of time in negotiation with the Ammonites, explaining to them why what he was demanding back from them was Israel's by right. And so it was that when Jesus Christ contended with Satan, he didn't just take from him as a strong man, he took from the strong man that which was his by right. And so in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, I know, sometimes the preacher gets a little bit excited, and then he gets a little bit loud, and then it's startling for youngsters. You know, loud noises startle youngsters. You know, what we need though is for the Word of God to begin startling us a little bit too. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Not the Lord our might, not the Lord our power, not the Lord might makes right. In fact, just the opposite. Not might makes right, but right makes might. It's because of the righteousness of his cause that Jesus Christ overcame the accuser of the brethren. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Now, I want you to think about this. Not only did Christ already spoil the strong man so that he was able to steal what he had, that which already belonged to Christ by right, but even till this present day and until the end of time, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, continuing to do what? Plead our cause. Christ continues to plead our cause, and I put it to you that any leader of men also must rule not just on the basis of he has the army, he has all the guns, he has all the police, he has the military, but he must do that which is right, that which is just, that which is in accordance with God's eternal law, what we sometimes characterize as his moral law. Shall we leave some for next time? Was that eight? Okay. Well, we have four left, and they're longer ones. But here's what I want you to see. Here's the conclusion I want you to draw with me, okay? Draw this conclusion. The reason that Jephthah was a good ruler is because he ruled so much like Christ rules. And if we would have a good ruler in this church, if we would have a good ruler in this country, if we would be good rulers in our families, who must we emulate in our rule? Christ himself. That's what I want you to see. When you see Jephthah, yes, see a good ruler, see a good man, see a good deliverer, but see that because he reflects the glory of Christ as king. Can you do that? And if you can do that, then perhaps next time you walk into a voting booth, next time you have opportunity to make some rule or some decree in your family, next time you have some opportunity to rule in the church or even in your workplace, as you take dominion over the various aspects of your work. Ladies, as you take dominion over your homes, over your domiciles, as you set the tone for that house, if you rule like Jephthah, you'll be ruling like Christ. And there is no better example for us. There is no better type for us than Christ himself. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou hast indeed ruled over us by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that his rule is not a despotic rule, but that his rule is a compassionate rule, a rule in justice and in mercy, a rule that brings glory to him and yet does good for his people. And we pray that thou wouldst grant to us such rulers, not because we deserve them, for we confess that as a nation we deserve nothing less than thy great wrath. As we recall those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we behold what we deserve. And yet we pray not for justice, we pray not for judgment of that kind, but we pray in the midst of judgment, remember mercy. And grant to us that even in these days, thou wouldst be merciful to this nation on account of thy people, and that thou wouldst grant to us rulers who rule in the fear of God. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We shall pick up again on that in Biblical Institutes Hour at whenever we get to it. Whenever we'll have Catechism first and then Biblical Institutes. Let's together sing Psalm 13 to the melody of Cheshire on page 20 of your Psalters.